This morning to the book of Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, as we conclude there our time in the book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the church of Asia. Excuse me just for a moment. I apologize in advance. Hopefully my voice will hold out this morning. I do promise you that I feel better than I sound and than I look. I don't know why, but I felt compelled for some of you to tell you that about my looks. But we will forge on to the conclusion of Paul's letter here to the church at Ephesus and all those in Asia Minor. Remembering of the point here that's being made that Paul has addressed in the first three chapters, laying a great theological foundation for our relationship to God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. Continuing with the very practical application of that theology in the way that we conduct ourselves and live our lives as believers. Now, it would be easy, I suppose, to take on these last few verses and simply have tacked them on to the end of a previous text and simply said adieu as Paul ends his letter. But I believe sometimes, at least for me, we overlook some, I believe, precious nuggets here that we can find in Scripture that we might otherwise not appreciate. And I hope that we can find one here this morning, because I believe there's a richness in these last verses of Paul's letter for us to understand. So let's go ahead and read our text this morning, beginning in verse 21. Well, the Bible says, "But that you also may know my affairs and how I do. Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that you might know our affairs, and that he might comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen." I think one of the great emphases here, or great moments that we see here in verse 21, is one that is largely unseen by us. We can only speculate based on the pattern that we know of in Paul's writings and Paul's service to the Lord. The first person I believe that we need to talk about is a man by the name of Tychicus. Now, if you don't know a lot about Tychicus, there's a good reason why. For the Scriptures reveal practically nothing. We only have him mentioned briefly in about five times in Scripture in its totality. To my knowledge, Tychicus left no writings that survived him. He is not listed as having founded any churches. He's certainly not an apostle of Jesus Christ, but I think he's someone worth considering here this morning in Paul's final remarks here, specifically in verse 21. For note that in spite of this, Paul takes the time here to say, with regard to Tychicus, that he is a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord. Now, that's quite a statement to be made of him, and we'll address that again in a moment. But it bears the need here to ask the question, who is Tychicus? By virtue of the crumbs that we have in Scripture to try to piece together, there's some things that we can, I believe, come away with. I mentioned the fact he's only mentioned a few times. Namely, he's mentioned in Acts chapter 20, there in verse 4, a list among other brethren that were traveling with the Apostle Paul in his missionary work there. Well, in fact, most speculate, and I think rightfully so, that based on his background, that we believe that he probably became a convert to Christianity during Paul's time in the city of Ephesus. In doing so, that meant that Tychicus, even in his young life as a believer or right on the verge of such, he witnessed the great riot that took place in the city of Ephesus against Paul and against his teaching by the silversmiths. So early on, he would have witnessed something that must have been incredible for him. The Bible says also that when Paul returned to Jerusalem, Tychicus was with him then. In fact, there is an implication by some, it has not been verified, that Tychicus likely was the man who was carrying the offering from the churches in Asia Minor to the suffering saints in Jerusalem. If indeed that was the case, then not only did he have a great honor, but a great responsibility. But there is without a doubt here that Tychicus has been mentioned in series here with Paul's travels enough for us to know that along with Luke, it was Tychicus and a few others that traveled with Paul through that incredible journey that he took to Rome, the one that he was preparing the Ephesian elders for. Now, knowing that that is the case, I want you to contemplate where Tychicus has been in the work of the Lord right alongside the Apostle Paul. That means that Tychicus was with Paul when he was arrested and imprisoned in Caesarea. That means Tychicus was there with Paul when he appeared before the kings and the governors and dared to witness to them. That means Tychicus was there with the Apostle Paul on that famous voyage and shipwreck on his way to be under house arrest in the city of Rome. Tychicus was there. To think about that for a moment and try to put it in perspective, I want to take you back to a passage of Scripture in Paul's writings to the church at Corinth. It is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 26. It is Paul who says, "In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches." Now, we read that passage of Scripture and we can easily identify with the Apostle Paul, at least because we've heard this time again. And we identify that suffering with the great Apostle Paul. And I mean his greatness by virtue of what God did through him, not what was found in him. But when we think about that and the sacrifice that he made, how often do we think about those men who were by his side? Though they may not have been written about, we didn't contemplate the sacrifice and the service that they yielded. There's one thing that we can be certain of, that the Apostle Paul was considered enough that he had not forgotten it. In fact, the picture that we see here, if we see it rightfully so, is that very likely it is Tychicus, as it was Paul's custom, if you will, when he's writing letters to the church, that for the most part he would do so by dictation. It has often been believed because of his physical, infirmity, that he was unable to write such letters, or the fact that he corresponded so much that he relied upon those that he could dictate the letters to. And then almost always at the end of that letter, it seems that he would take the stylus away from the one who was writing dictation, take the letter himself, and write for himself the closing remarks of his letters to the church. Now that's the pattern, historically, we see with the writings of Paul. So now I want you to visualize that here's Paul under arrest, being ministered to by those who have been with him all this time, not only Luke, but a man by the name of Tychicus. And Tychicus, we imagine, is writing the last words here that we just finished last week of this letter to the church at Ephesus. And then Paul says, "Here, give me that." And he begins to write these words. And the words that he states with confidence is the fact, "Behold, brethren, I'm sending you Tychicus." Tychicus, he gives him instructions. He first renounced to us that he is a brother and a faithful minister. I don't want to move on from that too quick. To recognize what it means to be referred to as a brother and faithful minister should not be overlooked. To see that is to recognize what a great statement that Paul is making upon this man. He's not imposing some kind of celebrity status. He doesn't say anything about what a fine family that Tychicus is from, what great things Tychicus has done, what a great accomplishment he has. No, instead, this man is a brother whom I love and a faithful servant of Christ. Why? Because it's got nothing to do with his name or anyone else's name. It has all to do with the name of Christ. What we find visualized here in Tychicus is a man that we ought all to aspire to be. A man that someone else could look to and say, "I want to speak about so-and-so who in fact is indeed a brother or a sister in Christ. A beloved brother and sister in Christ." Now you see, I think the key here is that this man was not only loved by Paul, but he was loved by the church as well. To recognize that truth is highly important. Remember when I read you those verses from 1 John, where it says that the ones who know God are the ones who are going to hear from God and hear us? Those who know the love of God are the only ones capable of loving us as His children. And so what Paul is telling you is that I've seen the evidence in this man's life. I am confident as I send him to you that I'm sending to you, as he puts it, a brother. And a man who has given evidence of being faithful in the ministry of the Lord. Now, the two instructions that he gives for him was this. He says, "Who am I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that you may know our affairs, and that he might comfort your hearts." So this is the charge to Tychicus. He says, I'm sending you to these people. In fact, he's sending them to all the churches, not just Ephesus, but it'll be Colossians or Colossae. It'll be the church that is with Philemon. In fact, arguably Laodicea as well. And many others maybe that have not been named. And he says, your job is to tell them how I'm doing. First of all, you tell him what the situation here is and how I'm doing and all the rest of those details. And then I want you to bring comfort to these people. Now, it doesn't mean that he's a great orator. It doesn't mean that he's a great preacher. It doesn't mean that he has any special talent. It may not be that he can sing at all. But he says, I want you to come to them and bring them a measure of comfort to the church, to brothers and sisters in Christ. You see what he's saying? As one of the chief ends of him going to this fellowship and to all these fellowships is to deliver that letter and also to deliver a report of the Apostle Paul and deliver the love of God to brothers and sisters in Christ. We so complicate this matter. We so complicate this idea of church, relationship and fellowship. We imagine, we design, we contrive formulas for all things, and yet it really boils down to this. Deliver the truth of God's Word and love as God has loved us. So not only does he have a wish for Tychicus and an explanation of his expectations of him, but he has one for the church as well. Wishes, if you will, that he makes for this congregation and many others. For he says, who have I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye might know our affairs, and that he might comfort your hearts. And then in verse 23, he says, peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we see in these last two verses, four wishes that Paul expresses. And that is peace, love, faith, and grace. They are all subjects that we have already attempted here to address in our life, in our text and in the book of Ephesians with regard to what these wishes are about. Beginning first of all with peace. Now, we have seen not only in the description of the Christian's armor, as we address that with about the boots of the gospel of peace and establish the subject of what it means to be and have peace with God. In fact, there are two phases of it. There is peace with God and then there's the peace of God. The peace with God, by the way, has absolutely nothing to do with you and everything to do with God. It is the effect of what Paul spoke of in the very first chapter when he says that we have been chosen before the foundation of the earth. It means when God comes to us through his Son Jesus Christ, having effected our salvation long before we ever understood nor even knew anything about it. And he comes to us and opens our eyes and brings us from death unto life so that we may understand exactly who Christ is and what Christ has done. And our desperate need for salvation. And in doing that, by God's own hand, he accomplishes our peace with him. He reconciles us to him. Paul makes it clear. He says, before salvation, you and I are enemies of God. And the only thing that can change that is the act of God. We've got no capacity, no wherewithal to do anything. So when peace with God is made, it is made by an act of God to us individually in our lives. And then there is what God desires of us to have. Now, peace with God, the Bible says in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But it is Jesus Christ himself, as you might remember, that we pointed out in John chapter 14, in verse 27, as he spoke to his disciples. He says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So we see the emphasis here is that Jesus is saying, I not only have you have peace with me, but I'm going to give unto you my peace to enjoy. Notice what he said in the latter part. Neither be afraid, neither let your heart be troubled. The idea here is not salvation. The idea is recognizing where the assurance is found in our salvation. And that is found in the peace of God. That is what keeps us. I'm not talking about what keeps our salvation. It's that which keeps us assured in Christ. So he desires that we have that peace, and Paul wishes it for all the churches. He said, listen, my first wish here is that you understand, peace be to the brethren. In other words, he desires that God's people have and experience this kind of peace. And when we do, by the way, there's a fruit that's produced as a result. In Ephesians chapter 2, and verse 14 and verse 15, he says, for he is our peace, who hath made both one, and have broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Do you remember back a few weeks ago when we were dealing with those verses of Scripture in Ephesians where we talked about the fact that God had created a new race, a third race? And in fact, he has. It's the church. It's the people of God, all those who are redeemed. Before God had effected that work, the world was divided between the Jews and the Gentiles. Those who declared themselves the people of God and those who were not. God said when that middle wall of partition was broken down that what God reconciled to him was not simply the Jewish people, no identification whatsoever as a group, but in fact, he took everyone, both the Jew and the Gentile, those who would declare themselves of the law which they cannot fulfill, and condemned by it, and those who have no inkling of the law, and he brings them together, and he says, I've made with twain one new man, a child of God, a believer. And the miracle of that work is such that because God has loved us, because God has given us his peace, that we have the capacity to have peace with God as well as peace of God, and as a result, you and I will understand that we're all together in this as his children. That we've all been redeemed and saved by the same blood of the Lamb. By the same love, the same mercy, and the same grace. That's important. That is the measure of the peace of God that we're to enjoy always in our life. But that wasn't the only wish. He said, peace be to the brethren and love. Love. Very important word in the book of Ephesians. Used 14 times, 7 of those emphasizing the idea of our love one toward another. That's how important it became as an issue to the church then as it is now. Now, to the Ephesians' credit, if we go back to chapter 1, Paul recognized it in the very beginning. He says, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints. Now, that's a great statement that Paul could make. It wasn't one that was so readily available in all the churches that he was ministering to at the time. But Paul makes notice of this in chapter 1. He says, what a joy it is to hear of your love. Notice what he said. Not for the saints. You notice what he included? He said, all the saints. Your love for all the saints, meaning you have determined and understand the distinction here that there is none that you can separate away from as children of God to say, I love them, but I don't love them. That's a conversation that cannot be reconciled in the life of a believer. I got to tell you, years ago, had a conversation with a man who considered himself to be a believer. He professed to be as such. And he knew the verse said that he was to love. But then he said, I just can't do that, Pastor. I can't love everybody. I don't love everybody. Well, there's one or two things happening here. Either you don't know God or you're denying what God has taught you to do. And you're also denying the capacity of what God has given you. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, the Bible says, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Okay? I don't know any other way to read this except for the fact the Word of God has just declared that if you are saved, then you possess the love of God. And that love is meant to be used in order to love one another, beginning first and foremost with all saints. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19 says, we love him because he first loved us. Now, if that be the case, then there are a couple of things that we're reminded of here. Is that God's not asking you to love someone based on your capacity to do so. He's not basing it on whether you think it's a good idea or not. In fact, he reminds you in 1 John that you wouldn't love him, by the way, if he hadn't first loved you. So when you say that I love the Lord, but I cannot love everyone else, then, my friend, you got to understand the same love that equipped you to love God is the same love that he gave you to love others with. Now, I realize that's a challenge. I do not underestimate it. And to recognize this, we need to know this, that it was indeed God's will that brought us to salvation, but it is our will that needs to be put in play in order to love one another as Christ has loved us. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 14, here's Paul once again, he says, and above all these things, put on charity or love, which is the bond of perfectness. Now, we talked about this with the armor. The idea of putting something on, Paul literally telling you to put it on, has nothing to do with salvation. That's what's already been given. It's not about justification. That's already been achieved by God through His Son, Jesus Christ. So he's talking about something that you're to will yourself to do every day of your life. And that is to put on godly love. Now, I recognize, again, here's a challenge to us in our life. There's a temptation to us as when we think about this. And this someone, you don't know him. Let me tell you that right off the bat. But I had a conversation again with someone years ago who, when I spoke about the idea of how you're to love one another, not because you like them, but because you love them. Why? Because God loved you or loves you. And they thought it hypocritical. They said, that's phony. But the problem with that is this. There's a scriptural principle here at work. And the principle is this. It is never hypocrisy to bend our wills to a scriptural mandate. How can it ever be hypocrisy for you and I to obey God's word? But if I don't feel it, my friend, there are days when you're not going to feel saved. Feelings are not the barometer you want to set for your life. But based on my experience, amen. If we based our faith on experience, we'd be in a world of hurt. Everything that we have must be based on His word, based on His love, based on His promise. If we can follow that, then we're obedient to God and we can never go wrong. And so what Paul is saying is there's a peace that I wish for you. There's a love that I continue to wish for you because he's already recognized the fact that they've given evidence of that love for all saints and should continue to do so. There's a third wish here. That's faith. Faith is made up, as we have pointed out, with both belief and trust. Belief is literally our understanding and believing, if you will, on what is revealed to us, what is shown to us about God, where in His Word. So recognize this. Belief, as it were, that Paul is wishing for, as it's defined by Scripture, is bound by that which is revealed in God's Word. So when we have faith, it is a faith that rests upon an absolute truth and an absolute promise. So when you and I go off on a tangent and say, well, I don't believe in this or I don't believe in that, brother, it really doesn't amount to much unless it is bounded by God's Word. So what you really should say is that regardless of what God's Word says, my opinion of certain things is this. So that we may not so easily toss about the word believe. Believe is trusting in what God has shown about Himself in His Word. Rest. What does it mean to trust? It means to literally rest on it. It literally means to sit back and trust it. Now, the difference in enjoying our faith and simply in an immature fashion possessing faith. You and I may get on a plane and we may have faith in the fact that that plane can get us from site A to site B. But based on what I understand, there's a ton of us who get on that plane who never actually fully sit down in the seat. Why? Because you say you trust it, but you're worried all the way there. The idea that God wants you to know, what Paul is trying to get you to understand is, is that when he speaks about faith, he's talking about faith that is based and rooted in our belief in God's Word and our trust in the fact that it is true and will come true no matter what, no matter where, no matter when. So you can worry. Amen. I do it. You can keep on worrying. That's fine. It doesn't take away your salvation, but it sure does take away the joy of it. It eats at the strength of it. Not God's strength, but your strength of trust in God. So Paul says, one of my wishes is that you have peace, that you have faith, a faith that sustains you, that keeps you. So it's peace, it's love, it's faith, and then it's grace. He says, grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Interestingly enough, that's the word he began this letter with too. In verse 2 of chapter 1, it is Paul who says, what? Grace be to you. So it is the first and the last thought of this letter. It is certainly a principle by which we are reminded with regard to our relationship with God and our trust in Him. For we need only look back again at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 and verse 9. For the Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So let's make sure we understand here that when Paul says that I wish grace for you, notice the grace that he wants you to know. He wants you to be reminded of the very grace that brought you to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ our Lord. To say that again would be to suggest, I believe, that what Paul's desire is that though we may grow and mature spiritually, and I pray and hope that we do, we may have greater knowledge of His Word as we grow in Christ, as the years pass by as a child of God. But there is a desire, I believe, in God's Word for every believer to love, if not as much, more our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ today than we did the day we came to know Him. The day when He reconciled us to Him. So that means that there is a stated goal that even our spiritual maturity, that we should not lose sight of the grace that brought us our very relationship to Christ. That we should not lose sight even of the moment that it came to our attention, that we not lose sight of the honeymoon period that everybody speaks about. As a child of God, before the trials kicked in, before the hardship kicked in. Hey, listen, I know all those things are present. They're present in my life too. But Paul's saying grace. Grace be unto you, to all of them who love our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Notice what he said. Sincerely. Earnestly. Urgently. When we think of Paul closing this letter to the church at Ephesus and the responsibilities that he gave to Tychicus, by the way, a responsibility that we can find actually corroborated in the book of Colossians chapter 4 and verse 7, where he gave almost identical instructions. He says, all my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and a fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that you might know your estate and comfort your hearts. So it wasn't just to Ephesus. It was to Colossae. It was to Philemon, Laodicea. In other words, everywhere the man was sent, these were the regards that he was given. And though I recognize it was a task for a day and for a time, I want you to take in the whole here of Tychicus' life. Here's a man who was summoned by God in the town of Ephesus and brought to a saving relationship. One that, as Paul says, was established before the foundation of the earth, but Tychicus was informed during Paul's missionary work in Ephesus. And not only was he saved, but he was assigned. He was called. He wasn't called to hang around Ephesus, apparently. He was called to devote his life to the service of serving the man who is serving God. And therefore, in effect, serving God himself. And that's what he devoted himself to. He didn't do it lightly. This wasn't some mission trip that he cut out a week out of the calendar for. This was his life. Now, that's nothing against mission trips. I've been on them myself. But it's more than that. It was a man devoting his life and his work to this, set aside all other things, and devoted himself. Not because he understood that he was going to get partial credit for the letters written to the church. Not because he thought somehow that he would be published. Did Paul promise him that at the end of this, brother, I'm going to place you in a nice church where you can pastor? We have no record of any such thing. The highest notion that he could hope for was the Apostle Paul, including in his letter about this beloved brother and faithful servant. He wasn't the only one Paul referred to that way. There are a lot of guys that right now you might not be able to name, but God's Word does name them. They don't give more than a half a verse or a phrase to them, but they're named. But we think about sometimes in our humanity. Now, I recognize if one had failed, God would raise up another. Please don't misunderstand. I'm not suggesting God's sovereignty and God's power is insufficient. But from a flawed human portion here, we think of the greatness that was given to Paul as a man of God to follow after him and do what he did. But my friend, no less was the love, no less was the spirit, no less power was given to a man by the name of Tychicus. And what if he had not been there? Amen. God would raise another. I understand. But he was there. God called him. He responded. And he was faithful. You and I need to deal with the question here. You and I may be able to respond that God will raise up another, but has God called you? And will you, will I? To ascribe to be faithful as Christ, will we even be as faithful as what we appear to see that Tychicus was? This would appear to be the wish that even the Apostle Paul leaves behind to the church. That like Tychicus, a brother and the faithful servant of the Lord who I'm sending to you, I wish that you would have peace, love, faith. I already have received the grace, so it's a matter of enjoying the grace of God and receiving, as John said, grace for grace. This is Paul's desire. It has always been. Remember, this is a letter to the church. It's a letter to us. And it's been Paul's plea and Paul's desire to the church of Jesus Christ and to us that we remember. Remember that we've been chosen by God. We didn't choose him. We didn't fall into this. It wasn't by happenstance, circumstance. It wasn't because Brother Joe or Brother John just happened to come by my house, or I just happened to show up in a revival service. I just happened to have had a mother who was a saintly child of God. No, ma'am, no, sir. Those are all wonderful things. They're all wonderful experiences that you and I should rejoice over, but they are not what brought you salvation. God brought you salvation. And he brought it to me too. So Paul says, remember. Remember, you were chosen before the foundation of the world. Remember what it means to be the elect. Remember. And he says, I want you to set out on a life that is guided by that truth. A life that he reminded us of in chapter 2. Where he says, remember this, you were saved by grace. Nothing you had, nothing you'll ever have brought you salvation. In fact, he got pointed. In case you're confused about the reason why, he said, you're not saved by anything you're capable or could possibly do, so you wouldn't be bragging about it. And then he goes on and saying, not only have you been saved by grace, but I want you to understand, you've been saved so that I can throw you in God's bucket. You're the third race. You're a people unto yourself. You're neither red, yellow, black, or white. You're neither Jew nor Gentile. You are mine. And because of that, you have been loved by me, equipped by me to love not just some of the saints, but all the saints. He said, here's how you do it. He begins talking to us about how we love, how we care, how we concern ourselves. And he says, don't think you're going to be able to do this. Don't think you're going to be able to love your spouse and your children and your employer and act respectfully then without some opposition. So here's what you do. Suit up. Suit up and put on the armor of God found in Ephesians chapter 6. And then I want you to always know and enjoy the peace, the love, the faith, and the grace that God has already given and is continuing to give you each and every day. Now, my friend, if we're a child of God, if we know Christ Jesus, if we love Him sincerely, then I pray that that produces a warmth in your heart and your mind. It was intended to be encouraging words when Paul wrote them, and I pray they're encouraging words to us now because God gave them to him. But my friend, if you're miserable, there can be only one of two reasons. If you're miserable this day seeking for such peace, then if you do not know Christ, then you're looking for it in the wrong place. And you'll keep looking for it in the wrong place until God opens your eyes and shows it to you. I pray that He will. I pray that He will this day. And if not this day, tonight. If not tonight, then I pray you do it tomorrow. For God and God alone only knows the time that is left here. I pray even more so that in fact, if you're miserable here today and you would tell me that you're a child of God, then your misery, as with my misery and anyone else's misery in this room, we have no other recourse than to look into the spiritual mirror of our lives and remind ourselves that it's not God, it's us. That all has been provided, all has been enabled, all has been given to us that we need to not only live a life devoted to Christ, but live a life joyfully devoted to Christ. But it requires work. It requires labor. Your salvation required no work on your behalf. Amen? God did it all. But to enjoy the life that God has given you in Him, time for you to go to work. Time for me to work. Appropriating what God has given us. Having that peace, not only with God, but of God. Loving all the saints. Putting forward a faith that believes in what God has given us in His Word, and we rest in it. And then, my friend, we will appreciate the grace that God gives us every day all the more. Stand with me.